we did have to cut out a song, but I don't know if you've noticed, but that's like the third week in a row we sang that song, and there's a reason for it. We're starting something new. It may not last. It may just fizzle and die, but what we'd like to do is highlight a hymn every month, and then do some research and find the background of the hymn, and that will come next week. We'll kind of give you a little more background of that hymn. That one is, I thought it was an old hymn that they revived. Sharon informs me that it was a new hymn that's been written recently. So either way, it's really awesome. Yeah, so some of the verses are new, some of them are old, but we'll figure it out. We will ask Mr. Google. So turn me to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Last week we were able to cover the introduction and verse 1. At this rate, we will be done by 2082. The gospel is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And so, therefore, if Satan wants to destroy the Christian faith, he will attack the gospel. And he'll do it through various ways. When Paul was in his day, the gospel was under attack by the Gnostics that believed that everything in matter was evil, and therefore Jesus couldn't have been God. And so they attacked it that way, and there's no way that Jesus could have been our salvation. And then there were others that would add to the gospel. When Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, to the churches in Galatia, he was talking about those who were teaching a different gospel, he said, which is really no gospel at all. And what they were doing was, what they were teaching was that in order to be saved, you had to add to, you had to convert to Judaism and live according to the law of Moses, and then you can trust Christ and live for him. But they were trying to carry both. And a lot of Orthodox religions today are the same way. They're trying to mix the gospel with orthodoxy and saying you have to live according to all these little traditions and stuff like that. And you know, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, fine. But if not, when you die, then someone will say a prayer over you and you'll be fine. And it's a distortion of the gospel. And it's enough of a distortion where it leads people astray to where they don't know the gospel. And many people today in churches today, many people sitting in the congregations, they don't know the gospel. And so therefore, they're easily led astray. And especially by these gospels or these teachings that are so subtle, they work their way in. And so we battled this in a previous church where there was a distortion of the gospel. And, you know, there was those who wanted to promote a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And they tried to persuade me to preach a different gospel. And it didn't matter how many nasty emails I got, I didn't cave. So, but the gospel is so critical. And Paul's going to lay it out in this book, this letter to the church at Rome, a church he had never been to. He's going to start out from the very beginning and lay out some truths of the gospel. And so let me just read verses 1 through 7, and we'll get into it. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a little bit of an introduction, isn't it? It's a little longer than many of his letters. Most of his letters, Paul just says, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, you know, to so-and-so, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But here he goes into great detail. And I think there's a reason for it. One is he's never been to this church, and so he wants to clarify what he's talking about here. So right out of the chute, Paul is going to put the gospel front and center in this letter. So in this section here, verses 1 through 7, we have four aspects or four truths of the gospel that Paul lays out. The first thing we see is the promise of the gospel. He says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul was, he was called to be an apostle. He was a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and he was set apart for the gospel. And then he begins to talk about the gospel. He's like, this which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, of course, referring to the Old Testament. As delineated here, Paul will insert this because it's important. Many of the Jews of that day considered the Old Testament to be ancient writings, and they considered more heavy, more influential, or more inspired, whatever, the writings of the rabbis, the rabbinical traditions and stuff. And so Paul is going to make a delineation between them and the Holy Scriptures here. So the gospel was God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. And God didn't go, oh no, what are we going to do? They're not obeying the law. I didn't see that coming. We got to come up with another plan. He didn't gather a few of the choice angels together and say, what should we do? And one of them say, we should send your son, Jesus. No, that wasn't part of it. It was planned from the very beginning that Jesus would come. God's plan of salvation through the sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was from the beginning, and even before the beginning, before there was the foundation of the earth was laid, this plan was in motion. Paul is going to carry this theme throughout the book of Romans, that there's no conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many people today, I hear people today say, well, you know, we're in the New Testament now. I don't even read the Old Testament. I don't do anything with the Old Testament. I think, man, you are missing half the picture. The Old Testament is crucial, very important. And it points us to Christ. The Gospels tell us, you know, who Jesus was and his life and death and resurrection. And then the book of Acts tells us all about his church and those that followed him and how they laid the foundation for the church. And the epistles tell us about the doctrines of the church. And then we get to Revelation and it tells us he's coming back, right? It talks about the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so it's all through from Genesis 1:1 through all the book of Revelation, it points to Christ. Throughout the prophets in his Holy Scriptures is what Paul says. He says, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, delineating the Old Testament from the rabbinical writings. And so we see here, the religious community had a hard time accepting the Lord Jesus because he didn't follow the traditions of the rabbis. Remember when his disciples were walking through a field and they'd grab the wheat or whatever in their hands and they'd rub the chaff off and eat it because they were hungry? And they said, look, your disciples, they don't follow the law. They're working on Sunday. How dare they? Jesus is like, seriously? That wasn't exactly the plan. He said to him, you know, your disciples, they eat with unwashed hands. And what did Jesus say? He said, you know, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And so every time they tried to point to a tradition, Jesus shot it down. The whole Sermon on the Mount is all about, you've heard it said that you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And they're all going, what kind of teaching is that? Well, it's from the heart of God. And so all of his teaching was that. But it was promised ahead of time. This gospel wasn't a new idea. It came through the Old Testament. When Jesus met the couple on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? I would have loved to have been there. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we read this in Sunday school, it says, long ago, And at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. There was a time when God spoke to them through prophets. But now, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. In other words, the prophets were all telling us about the Son. And now the Son's here. And he's telling us about himself. And so the gospel was planned ahead of time. Peter jumps in on this idea and concept in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's like, listen, all the Old Testament prophets, they talked about this, and they were wondering, what is going on? This doesn't make sense. And so they were looking for this. He goes on, Peter goes on to say this, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, the Old Testament prophets who were teaching about this one that was going to come wasn't serving themselves, they were serving us. So that when he came, it wouldn't be a mystery. So we can go back through the Old Testament and go, yes, he came and it was prophesied and Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies. And he goes on. He wasn't serving, where was he? He was revealed that they were serving them, not themselves, but you. In the things that they have, and things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I'm just going to read verse 20 of that same passage there because it's super relevant, and I wish I had put it up on the board, but I didn't. But he says this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, the gospel was promised by God to come. It's a fulfillment of his prophecy. The second thing he says here about the gospel is that we look at the person of the gospel. Notice in verse 3 and 4, Romans chapter 1, he says, trying to find it. Where am I? Oh, there he is. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the person of the gospel which God promised through the prophets concerning his Son. Paul will include two aspects of the Lord Jesus here, both his humanity and his deity. The first thing we look at is his human origin. His human origin is that he was a descendant from David according to the flesh. So no matter what line you follow, whether you follow Mary's line or you follow Joseph's line, he is a descendant of David. He's a descendant of David through Mary's line in blood, and he's a descendant of David through Joseph's line in that he has a legal throne, a legal line to the throne of David through Joseph. So Jesus, God's Son, became flesh, the one who existed in eternity past, the one the one for whom and by whom all things were created, became a man and walked on the earth. And in doing so, he identifies with us. He identifies with flesh, with humanity. He then is qualified to be the great high priest, the one who can sympathize with the feelings of our weaknesses. He willingly limited himself in the encumbrances of this flesh. So, as a man, Jesus had to walk from place to place. He had to eat because he got hungry. He had to sleep because he got tired. He became man, fully man. And that's what Philippians tells us. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he took on flesh. And then he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul says here, the one who brings the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this one, he was a son, and he came, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. But then we also see his divine origin. He says here that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared to be the Son of God. So if you're ever playing a game of Bible trivia, I'm going to give you the answer ahead of time. If the question is, when was Jesus called the Son of God? It wasn't until after his incarnation. In the Old Testament, we never see him referred to as the Son of God. You say, well, wait a minute. What about in Daniel, right? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, there's four in there, and one of them looks like a son of God. Okay, first of all, he didn't say the Son of God. He said a Son of God, and B, it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a pagan king. He's not referring to the second person of the Trinity in that. The word declared there is a cool word, but it's the word horizo, and it's from horos, and it means boundary, or to set a boundary, to put limits to. And it transfers from relationship of space to those of time. It means to determine the time. In other words, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't until the resurrection that he was declared the Son of God. Does that mean he wasn't the Son of God? No, he still was. But he wasn't declared that. See, the word declared there, it's where we get our word horizon. You can see that, horizo? It's where we get our word horizon. And a horizon is a demarcation between sky and land. Those of you who fly understand that. You always want to be able to see the horizon. And if you can't, you better find it on your instruments. If you're not, you're going to get disoriented. I've been disoriented. It's not fun. It's pretty scary, actually. And so the horizon is good to keep in mind. The horizon makes a demarcation line. And so the demarcation line here, Paul says, is the sonship of Jesus Christ was his incarnation. That point in time as proved by his resurrection from the dead. John MacArthur says this in commenting about this section. He says this, it was at the time he became a human being, Paul says, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. Though the plan was eternal, the title Son is reserved as an incarnational term applied to Jesus in its fullness only after he had put on the robe of humanity. He was the Son of God in the sense of oneness of essence and in the role of dutiful, loving submission to the Father in his self-emptying incarnation. There is, of course, no question that he is eternally God and eternally the second person of the Godhead. But Paul says he was declared God's Son when he was supernaturally conceived in Mary and was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. We could say then that Christ was the Son of God from eternity in expectation and was declared God's Son in fulfillment at the incarnation and forever. Pretty good, huh? Maybe you guys don't geek out on that kind of stuff, but I do. But notice here he says that it's according to the Spirit of holiness. This is just another way of saying according to the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember at Jesus' baptism, as he came up out of the water, what did we hear? What did we see? What did John the Baptist see at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit descending. He didn't see a dove. Right? He saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on the Lord Jesus. And he heard the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? And so at that moment, after that, from that time on, what did Jesus start to do? He started his ministry. He started healing and doing miracles and stuff like that. Before that, no miracles, no healings, none of that. Why? Because he limited himself. He denied himself the prerogatives of his deity in his flesh and lived on the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Father. So during his humanity, Jesus was completely dependent on the Holy Spirit to show him the Father's will, and he willingly submitted to the Father's will. I want you to think about that. So all the miracles he did not as the Son of God. He did it through the whole power of the Holy Spirit. He took away, or he put aside the prerogatives of his deity while he walked in human flesh and depended on the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? He did it for us. Because that's how we're supposed to live. That's how we have to live. And he lived the way we have to live. It wouldn't be fair if he just walked around as the Son of God, you know, completely, you know, powerful over all the demons and can do whatever he wants, and he stubbed his foot, it didn't hurt, never got hungry. That wouldn't be him becoming a faithful high priest. He wouldn't be able to sympathize with the feelings of our weaknesses if he was that way. In John chapter 5, he says this in verse 19 and verse 30. He says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing.'" How does he see the Father doing it? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay? "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And then he said in verse 30, he said, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here you have a perfect harmony within the Trinity. You have the Son who's emptied himself of his glory and all the prerogatives that come with being God. And now he's dependent on the Holy Spirit to show him and teach him what the will of the Father is. That's pretty cool. Because we then are now child of God. If we're born again, we become a child of God. And we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to show us the will of the Father. That's so cool. I'm still geeking out, by the way. So while he was still God, he limited himself as a human and was dependent on the Holy Spirit. Those two facts alone, the humanity and the deity of Jesus, is enough to us for us to say, what a mighty God we serve. What a gracious and loving God. And then we go on to the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel here, he says in verse 5. Where are we at? Verse 5. I should have underlined these. Okay, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you." And that's the next point. So in verse 5, we have the purpose of the gospel. And it's twofold. One, to receive grace. Because without grace, we have no hope. Because none of us can go, you know, none of us wake up one day and go in our depravity, wake up one day and go, you know what, I need God. We don't, because we're locked in our depravity. And because we're locked in our depravity, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Unless God acts on us in his grace and his mercy, we have no hope. And so we receive grace here. He says grace is something that is given, it's not earned. And so in verse 5, where he says, "through whom we have received grace." We have received grace. We didn't earn it. We were given it through the Lord Jesus. And the second thing, we have received apostleship. Now, I'm not going to go all universalism on you, nor am I going to talk about the new apostles or modern-day apostles. But the word apostleship here really referring to, it could be Paul referring to himself. He's received grace and apostleship, an assignment from God as an apostle. That's very possible. But I think it could also be applied to us, because we've received grace, but why have we received grace? God has an assignment for us. It's always about that, isn't it? In other words, God gives us his grace. He doesn't want us to just absorb it and go, well, that was really cool, and do nothing. With that grace comes an assignment. And all of us are apostles in the sense that we're sent out, the Great Commission. And so Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So my question to you is, what does that mean to you? What is your calling? What is your apostleship? And all of this is going to be a little different. For the last few months, I've been meeting with Keith Thalica on the phone. Remember Keith and Annika? I've been meeting with him on the phone. Annika had texted me and asked me, she believed that God had given Keith the gift of teaching, and she wanted me to just help nurture that and bring it along. And so I'm like, sure, why not? And so we started getting together on the phone, and I told him, why don't you teach me the book of Ephesians? Thought I'd start him out on an easy one. Anyway, Keith has done a phenomenal job, and God has definitely put in him a gift of teaching and bringing out the truths of God's word with a little bit of time and training and experience. He'll be a phenomenal teacher. And you know, when I first met Keith, the thing that struck me was his great enthusiasm for God and his word. Now, those of you who know Keith know he has physical limitations. He has handicaps, whatever you want to call them. But God doesn't see that. And what Keith lacks in physical abilities and even learning abilities, he makes up for in hard work. Because he loves the Lord. And he feels called by God to teach his word. And man, I'm going to encourage that. They asked me to write a letter of recommendation, and I did last week. And when I got done writing, I was going, wow, that's pretty amazing. There was somebody write along like that to me? No. But Keith is he's a young man with a lot of zeal and everything, but he's got a lot of wisdom behind that. I wish you guys could know the Keith I know. Anyway, he goes on to say, to bring about, we have both of these, and there's the reason for it is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. When Jesus comes in and transforms your life, there will be a real change. See, part of the thing that's missing in the gospel messages today is this idea of change, is this idea that you're not going to be the same person. Too many times people come forward just as they are and they leave just as they came. Because all they've been taught is all they have to do is say a prayer or walk an aisle or join a church and you're fine. And they've never been taught that, listen, when Jesus comes in, he transforms your life. And you will walk in obedience to him. That faith and obedience go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. All of the chapter of Hebrews 11 talks about people who had faith but then obeyed God as a result of their faith. James chapter 2 tells us that faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without obedience means nothing. You can say, oh, I believe God. I believe in his resurrection. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That means nothing if you haven't fully trusted him to be your Savior. And if you have, he's come in and transformed your life. And that transformation leads to obedience to him. That's part of the gospel. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. So the whole reason that Jesus came and was human and divine at the same time and died on the cross and rose from the dead was through whom we have received grace and apostleship. What? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So we can't get that backwards. See, there's a lot of people that get that backwards. They say, well, if I obey, then I'll have faith. No. That's orthodoxy. It doesn't work that way. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? But it's the other way around. We have faith in God. We believe that he did what he said he was going to do, and he's transformed our heart. As a result of our faith, we then walk in obedience to his word. See, obedience always has to be a response to faith, not to try to generate faith, because it won't ever do it. Well, the last thing we see, and I'll get through, is the people of the gospel. The last part here is this. He says, including you, who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Three things here. First of all, they are loved by God. Those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior are loved by God. Later, Paul will write to them and says that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. We should never, ever doubt God's love for us. If we ever doubt, look at the cross, and that will bring us into a reality check. And God's love for us isn't determined by our circumstances or our bank account. And then secondly, we see that they are called. Paul is going to use this word often throughout all of his letters, is the word called. Many people shy away from this. They shy away from the fact that we're called by God. The word called there is used often. And while sometimes it's used in the general sense of a general calling, more than likely, most of the time, it's used in a specific sense of God's calling someone to salvation. And the word is synonymous with, or as a synonym, for the term of elect and predestined. Let me show you how they work. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. So for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's the order in all of that? And by the way, does our accepting Christ come anywhere in that order? He says, first of all, you're predestined, you're foreknown, and then you're predestined, then you're called, then you're justified, and then you're glorified. And let me tell you something, you have very little to do with any of that. Actually, you have nothing to do with that. You had nothing to do with God's foreknowledge of you. And some people say, well, you know what that means is that God looks down through time and sees the ones that are going to trust him as Savior, and those are the ones he called. No, that is not what that means. God's foreknowledge has nothing to do with that. But he starts with his foreknowledge and then he goes to his predestination. He predetermined you and then he called you. He called you in such a way that you wouldn't resist because he conformed and transformed your will. And then after he called you, he justified you. And after he justified you, he glorified you. And in between the justification and glorification is sanctification. So Paul here in this verse lays out the progression between depravity and glorification. It's laid out pretty clear. Now, if you're an Arminian here, I'm sorry if you're offended. The last thing he calls us is saints. They are saints of God. And this doesn't come as a result of godly life and all these achievements, and it's not awarded to us by others. We are saints because God redeemed us and bought us and brought us into the family. All of us are saints. Not one is a higher saint than another. We're all saints. The term saint there just means holy, set apart, sanctified, and consecrated. Did you know you were holy? If you're in Christ, you're holy, and you're set apart, and you're sanctified, and you're consecrated. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is going to then take that, and he's going to spend the rest of the book, at least the first 11 chapters, elaborating on. And he's going to hit it from every angle, every side. But as I read that, what jumps out to me is what an amazing God we have. Because all of us deserve death. None of us deserve to be considered or called a child of God. None of us deserve to be welcomed into his kingdom. All of us deserve death. But God chooses to save some. And I'm glad I'm one of them. And I'm glad you are too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we are called into your kingdom in such a way that is irresistible. And thank you, Lord, that you moved in our hearts. We were dead. We couldn't do anything. In our depravity, we weren't going to seek you. No one seeks you. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, Lord, you worked on us. And you saved us. You justified us. And Lord, we look forward to the glorification someday. Thank you, Lord, for reaching into our depravity and rescuing us from the dominion of darkness. Pray you bless our fellowship together around the table as we go into potluck after the song. And Lord, that you would continue to bless us as a body of Christ here. May we give honor and glory to you by first of all being true to your word, walking in obedience to you as an expression of our faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.